All right, good evening, assholes. Is this anyone's notebook? It was left last tour Tuesday. It's got a nice glossary in the back I might steal of all the terms I've used. I'm impressed whoever's notebook this is, by the way. Yes. You get bonus points if that's your notebook. Yeah. All righty. Habeachodni. If you will take us away when you are ready, please, sir.
Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen.
Amen. Okay, as always, grab a sheet at the end of the table if you haven't done so. A couple announcements before we get started this evening. This is the last Torah Tuesday of the year. The next Torah Tuesday will be January 10th. And for those on the email list, I'll keep reminders and things going. And if you want to be on the email list, just see me after class. If you ordered books from the Rebetzin Tana, they are in, and they are up here, and they're $14.50. Just when you grab one, highlight your name off the list and grab a book, and I'll trust you'll pay for it. So I won't hunt you down. I'll just trust you to do that. And then after our class and tour this evening, we will have our special guests, but I will save their introduction and so forth until a later time. So, I think you'll be in for a real treat. Okay, so doing our parashat. My least favorite parashat, simply because it's the word, one word, one of the names I can't ever pronounce correctly. Okay? Be'ha olotcha. Okay? It always is a tongue twister for me. So it's not the content that makes it my least favorite. I just don't like to say that one. Be'ha olotcha. It covers Numbers chapter 8 through Numbers chapter 12. So Numbers chapter 8 through Numbers chapter 12 is this week's Torah portion. And in fact, you're getting so good at your Hebrew, I had to give you a really long lesson this week. It's like almost two full verses. Okay, that's how good you guys are getting. As always, I'll kind of read through it for you, translate it, talk about it a little bit, then we'll say it together. So we have, Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe l'amor, Daber el Aharon. You guys already know all those, right? That's how good you guys are getting. Ve'er marta elav da'alotcha. Okay. So, Vaydaber, we have our Vav, which is the Hebrew word for, and so we have that nice connector with the previous parashat going. We have the Yod letting us know, third person, masculine singular, the bear, the three-letter root there. So, and he said, but it's that the bear said, so it's that divine communication, that very special communication. Hebrew likes to go verb subject, so we're looking to see if he is the subject or is there another subject. And so, Vaydaber Adonai, there's our subject, right? So, and Adonai says, or and Adonai spoke, El, that's our what? That's our preposition to, and it's connected to its object, Moshe. So, and Adonai spoke or communicated to Moses, Lemor. We could translate that saying, or that can just be our quote marks, right? Kind of let us know. So, and Adonai spoke to Moshe saying, quotation marks, Daber, speak. So, give this divine communication, El, to Aharon, Aaron, Ve'emarta, okay, And they amarte alav, say to him, they or speak to him, beha alotcha. Now not only is that a mouthful, at least for me, grammatically that's a teaser grammatically. That's worthy of an exam question if you were in Hebrew class, okay? You have a bait preposition in front, okay, and that can mean a whole lot of things. On, in, it can mean when, and that's where we're going to go with this. It's got a pronominal or pronoun suffix at the end, that ka, letting you know second person suffix. And then it's not only an infinitive, it's a hifil. Whoa, okay, that's what makes it exam worthy, because it's a hifil. Which means it's the idea behind a hifil part of speech or verb or infinitive is that it has a cause. You cause it to happen. Okay, so you cause this to happen. So, and Adonai spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, and it's coming from the verb Allah, if you make Aliyah, to go up. So when you cause to go up, when you put up, then he's going to go on, he's talking about the menorah, okay? But I figured I'd give you a break after that long of verse, okay? So, Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe l'mor, Deber el Aharon ve'amorata elav behalutka. You ready for this one? All right, let's do it. Ready? Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe l'mor, Deber el Aharon ve'amorata elav behalutka. All right, very good. So we had to ask our guests from Israel, how do you like our Kentucky accent in Hebrew? Pretty good. Pretty good. Pretty good Kentucky accent. Okay, so let's talk a little bit here about these Numbers chapter 8 through 12. Again, for those who are new with us, we obviously don't cover the parashat, which just simply means section, in complete depth, because we are here for an hour or so. So I have to kind of pick and choose a few good chunks that I think are worthy. And because it's an annual cycle, a year from now we'll be looking at these portions again and we can find another aspect to focus in on. But I thought since Hanukkah is coming up, when is Hanukkah? Now that you have your Eretz Israel calendars. Yeah, it's next Torah Tuesday. That's why there's no Torah Tuesday. We're taking it off for the Yom Tov, okay? So starting next Tuesday, you'll start lighting the lights of your Hanukkiah, which is the special kind of menorah used in Hanukkah. Instead of seven branches, it has eight. But you've learned about the dreidel already. And you learn this deeper significance behind the dreidel, that it's not just a game, but that it has some pretty deep messages behind it. The same thing with the menorah and the Hanukkiah, as well as the whole idea of what a flame is. And so this evening, we're actually going to begin with a nice sod level discussion. Okay. So again, what do I mean by sod? We have our four levels of understanding the Torah. We have the first level known as Peshat. That's our nice historical, grammatical, basic, simple level meaning. It means what it says. It says what it means. And you really got to get this down before you go anywhere else. Then you have the Remez, which means hint. So our allusion. And so you take the words there and they're pointing you to something deeper, a deeper concept. Again, the Proverbs are classic examples of a remez. You read a proverb about, I've told you before, that tells you not to have imbalanced scales. What does that mean if you don't have scales in your house or use them in your business, that proverb doesn't apply to you? Oh no, it's a remez pointing you to a deeper concept of fairness and how to treat people and so forth. It's pointing to something much deeper. Okay, then you have Drash, Drosh, depending on Sephardic or Ashkenazi. But this is the homiletic, ethical, moral treatment, homily, sermon kind of material. Parables are a classic teaching aspect of this level. And so then you have finally the sod level. That's your really deep level. You want to say mystical, but are esoteric. So we have these four levels, and we have how many Gospels? Four Gospels, okay? Mark is the Peshat document. Luke is on the Remez. Matthew is on the Darash. John is on the Sod. That's why when you're reading John, or the book of Revelation, or the epistles of John, you have all of these really deep concepts, light and darkness and numbers, all of these kinds of things. That's because he's writing on this level. And each level has its own set of rules and how you do things. Okay, so I wanted to start down here on this level as we think about the flame. Okay, so it's very fitting, not only because Hanukkah is coming up in a week, but also how this week's Torah portion, Behalotcha, begins. It begins with the mitzvah to Aaron to daily light the seven-candled menorah, or the candelabra, if you will, in the tabernacle. That's how this begins. It's giving an instruction, a mitzvah, a commandment to Aaron the high priest to light the menorah. This also would go on in the temple where the menorah was also lit daily. So tonight we're going to start with this. Perfect time for such discussions. I want you to think about Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. And there we learn from the Hebrew, my literal translation, God's candle is the soul of a man. Okay, that's a very literal translation for the Hebrew. God's candle is the soul of man. And so the sages have spent a lot of time thinking about the depth of that proverb. Candles are souls that must be kindled. Now the seven candles of the menorah, they correspond to essentially what are be seven archetypal souls, seven candles. They're fractals of the seven basic types. Also, here on our lovely tree of life, we have the upper triad. There we say Trinity, but and we got the seven below here. Okay, so there's a connection going on. And when you're in the Hanukkah, the same thing applies. You may remember, for those who were with us several weeks ago, when we talked about the number seven, how I said wherever there's a seven, there's also a plus one. The Hanukkah is the plus one of the menorah. Okay, remember that beautiful relationship between the numbers seven and eight we had talked about. Okay, so with that Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 being our background, God's candle as the soul of man. Hashem commands Aaron to light the candles of the menorah with the word behalotcha, which means you cause to ascend. You cause these candles, these flames to ascend. And in defining this mitzvah, the sages explain that the priest must hold the source of fire to the candle until the flame of the candle ascends independently. This is just basic candle lighting 101, by the way, right? So you hold the fire to the candle until the flame ascends independently and no longer requires the source of fire in order to burn. So now you know when you're lighting your candle that way, you're doing correct halacha, okay? But this principle applies to our souls as well. When we desire to kindle another soul, we must steadily hold our own source of fire to the soul being kindled until it is no longer dependent upon us. Although in many relationships, which certainly includes the teacher-disciple relationship, the rabbi-talmid relationship, the disciple seems to be totally dependent on the flame of the teacher. The sign of true union is when each soul maturely and independently connects to the other. Now think back to the ministry of Yeshua and how carefully he stayed close to his disciples, almost babied them, right? Very, you know, methodical with them, spending all this time with them, especially late in the evenings and so forth. And then finally, he thinks they're ready, right? They're independent. They're able to burn on their own. Okay. And no coincidence, when are they ready to burn on their own? It's usually associated with flame, by the way. Pentecost, right? Pentecost. you see a dramatic shift in their personalities and their boldness and their understanding of these things, all after the tongues of fire descend upon them. Okay, so you have this kind of concept going on. In fact, in his book, Kazari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi explains that, have you ever seen images or pictures of Jewish men when they're praying and they're kind of rocking? Okay. He explains that this back and forth motion in prayer and the study of Torah is actually the manifestation of the candle of the soul. And so it's like a flame burning. Okay. And its constant swaying motion is the stable flickering of the candle of a soul, which has been kindled by an outside source, but now burns independently. Now, the Hebrew word used for flame is shalhevet, and that's transliterated as shalhevet. Now, shalhevet has a gematria. What's gematria? Yeah, we add up in Hebrew. Aleph is 1, Beit is 2, it goes up to 10, and then it goes by 10s, 20, 30, 40, up to 100, then it goes by hundreds. So if you add them up, you know, that's its gematria. So, you know, we have David, okay, we have 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. Read the Gospel of Matthew. It's clear, it breaks the genealogy of Yeshua into 3 sets of 14. What do you think his remez is pointing to? This is the descendant of David. Okay, so that 14 is no insignificant thing going on. Okay, so the gematria here of Shalhevet is 737. I want you to keep that number in mind, 737. Because numbers are synonyms, right? So we got to think to ourselves, what else in Scripture is in the Torah is 737? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. In the Shema prayer, recited 3 times a day, we quote the great commandment in the Torah to love God on 3 levels. You see, the Shema is not just, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one," but it also continues to go on. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your resources, stuff." You can translate that a whole different ways. "V'kol alaveka, uv'kol nafsheka, uv'kol meodeka." You may even recall Yeshua in the Gospels quoting this portion of the Shema when he's asked, "What is the greatest mitzvah? What's the most important?" And he says, well, you know, gives this, right? "To love God, the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind." Well, guess what? The numerical phrase, the value of this phrase is, guess what? 737. So the commandment to light the flame of our soul is only complete when all 3 levels of love, love with your heart, love with your nefesh, your being, and love with your meodeka, all your resources, only when all 3 levels of love have been kindled in your soul and are burning independently. Now the heart has many attributes: fear, awe, compassion, sincerity, devotion. We could keep going. But to set souls on fire has to be an act of love. The epitome of love is described in the Song of Songs as Shalhevet Ka, the flame of God. So Aaron the priest, commanded to light the candles, is representing infinite love. When he lights the candles, he kindles this experience of love in the hearts of his fellow children of God. And as God's people, we're then called to be candle lighters ourselves, kindling the souls of those who are around us, until they too experience the independent ascent of love on their own souls towards God. So images like John 1:4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the over 23 other times in just the Gospel of John, you have Yeshua referencing these images of flames and light and display of light and so forth. This kind of image is what he's evoking here. Now in the book, Sefer Yetzirah, anyone ever heard of Sefer Yetzirah? You really should get a copy of it, okay? Yeah, Book of Formation. Book of Formation. In Judaism, it will be taught that the author of this book is none other than Avraham Avinu, Abraham. Okay? And it goes into depth about this tree of life and all kinds of other really neat things. In fact, it compares the 10 emanations there as the one flame, the Shalhevet, connected to, don't worry, I'll explain these terms, Agachalet, that's a source of energy. The description parallels the physical structure of a flame. And so, in Sefer Yetzirah, there's a meditation on the candle, on the flame. And this was actually taught to me by a rabbi from the village where the Rebbe Zin is from. Okay, he taught me this neat little meditation, the flame. And it's often why, maybe you've even found you enjoy doing this, studying scripture in the evenings and lighting a candle while you're studying and so forth. And there's something to think about when you're doing this process. And this is the meditation. Okay, parallels the physical structure of the flame. It's a meditative technique to draw you closer to God when you're reading His Word. So when we contemplate a flame, we see that the flame has three levels. So I want you to imagine a flame of a candle. You have the blue or black part of the flame. Can you envision that part? The little blue part? That's adjacent to the energy source, the wick. The term at the soul level for this part of the flame is chashmal. C-H-A-S-H-M-A-L. We've talked about chashmal before. The wick symbolizes the physical dimension of the heart that's on fire with the love of God. So true love affects the heart physically. The white part of the flame surrounds the blue flame. The term for this part of the flame is Aish. E-I-S-H. Aish, fire. And this part of the flame corresponds to loving God with all of one's soul. Just as a soul does not touch the body, so this part of the flame does not touch the wick. And then there's the aura, or the halo, that surrounds the flame. You know, it doesn't have a color, but you can see it, right? You can kind of see the invisible almost. Still sounds kind of weird, see the invisible, but you can see the lines and so forth around it. The term for this is Noga, N-O-G-A-H. And it corresponds to loving God with all of your might. Now, guess what happens when we add Kashmal plus Aish plus Noga? Equals 737. The value of Shalhevet. So in summary, what you have, and I have there for your chart, if you look at a flame, you have the inner flame surrounding the wick, the blue-black color, the Kashmal. That corresponds to the verse in the Shema, V'kol Levavecha, with all your heart. The flame surrounding the inner flame, the white Aish, that corresponds with B'kol Nafsheka, with all your soul. And then the aura surrounding the flame, lack of color, I guess, halo, is Noga. That's B'kol Me'odeka, with all your might. So when we love God with all of our hearts, souls, and might, we have also kindled the complete flame of love for God's Torah, for His people, and for His land. This love ascends with independent power, kindling the candle of love for God in the souls of those whom we encounter. So we light the wick in the other person around us. We become lights to the world through our love of God and our connection to Him through Yeshua, who is none other than the very light of the world. And I think if you'll kind of, as with all Sod concepts, you just kind of let them float around a while. Think about them. And reading through the Gospels, and you come to these light images and so forth. Really contemplate it. Think about it. That's a really beautiful image that's going on there. So I thought it would be appropriate to talk a little bit about the flame, since that's how our parashat opens. And since Hanukkah is coming up, if you have a little Hanukkah in your house and you're going to light, you know, when you light it at your table in the evening with your family, and maybe light it and do a devotion in front of it with your family, you have something to think about. Okay, so let's keep talking about this parashat here. The punishment of abundance. In the Talmud, in Tractate Yoma 76a, it's a really neat little story. It goes like this. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's disciples asked him, "Why did God send the manna every day instead of simply once a year? You know, why you got to keep shipping me this stuff every day? Just give me a big Sam's Club membership first." And he replied, "I will tell you a parable." So he's giving him a derash. "It can be compared to a mortal king who had only one son. The king gave his son an allotment once a year. But then that son only visited his father once a year." Maybe you've had that experience. "Thereupon the king started portioning out the allotment daily so that his son would have to come and visit him every day. God did the same with Israel." That's the point of this parable. "A man who had four or five children would worry, saying, 'Perhaps no manna will come down tomorrow and all will die of starvation.' Therefore, the Israelites had to turn their hearts to their Father in heaven every single day." Okay. Common proverb, not from the Bible, but from our own culture, says, "Be careful what you ask for, because you just might get it." Such was certainly the case with Israel in the wilderness here in our parashat. Their disdain for manna and their longing for the familiar led them to cry out for meat. You know, and this is something that's so common in the human condition, is the crying out for the familiar. Even when the familiar is abuse and addiction, even when the familiar is things that, from an outsider's perspective, you would think are absolutely horrible. And why do they keep doing that? Why do they keep falling back into that? It's that inclination within us that wants to go back to what's at least familiar to us. Okay, we've taught ourselves these things. And so Israel was beginning to long for the familiar, to go back to Egypt. And so it led them to cry out for meat. And while en route to Mount Sinai, you may remember the children of Israel cried out to the Lord for provision there. And so he answered them. Okay, and he sent some quail into their midst. In Exodus 16:13, we read, "So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. Immediately after Israel received the quail, the manna began to descend." And you may remember, what does manna mean? Whatchamacallit, right? They didn't know what to call it, so they called it whatchamacallit. Okay? Manna. "One year later, the children of Israel had grown to despise this daily bread, this providence. And so the Lord punished their malcontented nature by answering their prayer." Oh, right? Remember our parasha? Oh, you want some quail? You're not happy with this, whatchamacallit, this stuff, you know, that's so pure. It's food from heaven, which means there's no impurity in it, so it doesn't contaminate your body at all. There's nothing processed, no chemicals used. It's literally food from above. That's not good enough. You want some quail? Okay, he withheld the manna, and he gave the Israelites a month's supply of quail. So, from our parashat, Numbers 11, 19 and 20. "You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord." To reject His gifts is to reject the gift giver. Of course, without any preservatives or refrigeration, a month's supply of quail quickly turned rancid, right? And sickness and plague followed. So only after a few days of quail, the Israelites were deciding that, hey, that manna isn't such a bad thing after all. Now, the true reality of all of this is that in our lives, we often experience the same exact dynamic. We find ourselves punished with abundance. Abundance is not always a blessing. That's a myth that we have been sold by our culture and by the enemy, that abundance is a blessing. It's not always a blessing. Avarice and greed are quick to follow. Think about the child who receives everything he or she wants. Immediately upon wanting it, and maybe even before they decide they want it, they receive it. Do you see that these children are generally happier than all the other kids? No, generally speaking, it's quite the opposite, right? They're more easily bored, greedy, and sensitive to the needs of others, and they can develop a horrible sense of entitlement. A culture with too much food will eat too much and become not only overweight, but insensitive. A family with too much income may begin to spend foolishly and forget God and find it increasingly difficult to give the same proportion to the work of the kingdom. It's far easier to labor for the kingdom when things are lean. So you can think of Yeshua's words in Matthew 19:24. It's easier for a camel, which actually is not a good translation, it's a gigantic knot and a big rope, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's just the word for that gigantic knot is almost exactly the same in Hebrew and Aramaic for camel. But which makes more sense? Trying to get a gigantic rope through a little thread, threading that needle, or a camel? Come on. little tidbit if you know the language. Now, the daily provision of manna, one of the things it's there for us is to remind us to be dependent upon God daily. Not just occasionally, or again, kind of like that in the Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's parable, the son going to the father only when he needs something. So the king was giving out the allotment once a month, so he sees his son once a month. You know, that's not how a relationship to Hashem is supposed to be. It's supposed to be every day. The man could store up manna. What happened when they tried to store up manna? It went bad. It rotted. Okay, there was no ability to hoard in the manna. But it didn't stop some people trying to hoard it like money. They thought they could be confident of sustenance for many days to come. But they found out you couldn't. Okay, you couldn't. The only thing that's your security for the days to come is Hashem. The manna could not be hoarded. It required daily dependence upon God. And see, that just runs so much against our culture to be dependent upon anything or anyone. But yet, we're taught to be dependent upon God daily. So Yeshua tells us that instead of seeking to store up treasure on earth, which inevitably steals our hearts away from the world to come, we are merely to ask for our lechem who came to our daily bread. That is to say, we should be asking the Lord that He would provide us according to His measure and good purpose, even as He provided daily bread from heaven for Israel while they were in the wilderness. Okay. Why wasn't Aaron punished? Or was he? Yeshua says in Matthew that a person should always remember that His words are heard and recorded in heaven. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Okay. We've had that concept, know whom before you stand. Well, also know who's listening, right? So from our parashat, Numbers chapter 12, verse 15. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Remember, for those who have been with us a while, several weeks back, we talked about the concept of Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, and its connection to leprosy. The word that gets translated as leprosy. Well, part of that connection is rooted in this parasha. Okay? So even Aaron and Miriam were not above the sin of grumbling and Lashon Hara. In Numbers chapter 12, in the first two verses, It relates a few details about their complaint against Moses. Apparently they had something against Moses because of the Cushite woman he had married. Now the Torah doesn't tell us the details of their gripe, but I think we all know that people can be irritated by the spouses of their siblings, right? And perhaps Moses marrying a Cushite didn't sit very well with the family. Now the complaint against Moses had to do with his role as leader over the assembly. Both Miriam and Aaron, they were prophets in their own right. They had both received personally prophecies from God. They began to resent Moses' sole leadership over the assembly. Chapter 12, verse 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? So there you can kind of see what's really at the heart of their problem. Miriam and Aaron assumed that no one could overhear their private conversation. It was their own private gripe against their brother. You know, the infamous Connie Chung interview, do you remember that? When they asked Newt Gingrich's mother what she thought about Hillary Clinton. You remember that? And she didn't want to Newt Gingrich's mother didn't want to comment, and Connie Chung leaned over and said, "It's just between you and me."
Oh, yeah.
And then she said, "Oh, she's a," and then you know what she said. And then, was it really just between Connie Chung and Newt Gingrich's mother? No, it wasn't, okay? So here, Aaron and Miriam are thinking, "Hey, you know, we're out in the desert. No one's around. It's just me and you. Let's just let our frustrations out about Moses. Okay, we're a little jealous of him. We're a little ticked off that he's married this little lady from, you know, Cush. And I don't know what's so special about Moses. You know, no one can hear us. You know, we're not spreading rumors. We're not gossiping. We're not destroying his reputation or anything." But Numbers chapter 12, verse 2 says this. And Hashem heard it. Okay, so just like in your marriage, it's never two, it's a three. Right? Hashem is part of the marriage, okay? There's never just a two people conversation, okay? Whatever people think's in the conversation, you always need to add one more. Okay? So how many times do we indulge in these similar private conversations, forgetting that God is listening, you know? Imagine God has secretly picked up the other phone in the house. Is that you, God? Somebody on this phone? So the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy. Okay, and there is the link the sages made. Okay, between it. And we saw from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, Yeshua upholds that tradition, right? He heals the guy with leprosy, and he immediately says to him, "Don't say a word. Your mouth got you in this trouble." And then the next verse says, he immediately went and blabbed it everywhere. Right? Okay. So Yeshua has the same connection going on there. Sorry. No problem. So Moses here, being the fractal of Messiah for his generation. What's a fractal? We always got to review that. By the way, I found a site where you can buy big, gigantic fractal posters. I think last week I was talking to Rabbi Yoel, who said, just get a big poster for everybody to see it. So we're going to get one soon in here. But a fractal is, again, the idea that you have a picture. It's based upon a mathematical equation. But, you know, and they can be all kinds of fancy, crazy, cool designs, you know. All kinds of things going on. Sometimes you can see different images in there. But the idea is that if you take just a small portion of that picture, okay, I just took that little square here, this area out, and blew it up, it would be the whole thing. Okay, it's made up of self-repeating and so forth. But you can't always tell it until you really look in. So you really got to study them to see this. Well, the Torah is just a gigantic cycle of fractals. In fact, that's how the Hebraic mind, the Torah mindset, understands time. It's not linear. A, then B happens, and C happens. It's actually a spiral of fractals, of repeating events. And this has been a major theme throughout our year in the Torah. And so Moses is clearly a fractal of Messiah, which means if you look at Messiah as a fractal, take a small portion out, it's Moses. Okay. Now, how do we know this? Well, what happens to Miriam? She's in a whole lot of mess, and then what happens to her? What does Moses do? He goes and he intercedes for her, and through his words and his connection to Hashem, he heals Miriam. Okay, does that sound like a messianic kind of work going on here? Okay. And so the Lord relents and removes the leprosy. But Miriam still had to be put outside the camp for 7 days, and so she was ritually fit again. The most puzzling thing about this story is, why was Miriam smitten with leprosy and seemingly Aaron was not? Is that fair? Well, perhaps Aaron was spared because of his responsibility in the priesthood, but yet we've seen some priests be swallowed up into the ground, so that wouldn't work. Perhaps it was that Miriam was punished more harshly because she was the instigator of the gossip. But the text doesn't tell us that. We can come up with all kinds of explanations. But this is the beauty of actually knowing the oral Torah, the traditions, not only in Judaism, but the early church, our own oral Torah, our own traditions. And we'll find out that maybe Aaron did receive the punishment. According to the tradition, the Torah does not explicitly mention Aaron's punishment out of respect for his office. Instead, his punishment was edited out of the record, but it was remembered nonetheless. It was just passed down. In fact, there are two very reliable ancient traditions that reflect this view. One is Jewish and the other is actually Christian. So it's always a good idea to read what I call the Sitzim Leben literature. That is, literature of the time, the literature and the traditions that go back to these kinds of things. So we look in the book Sifrei, which again is a very reliable source. And it says, anyone who says that Aaron was also smitten with leprosy will have to give an account in heaven, for Hashem has concealed that matter. But then, in 1 Clement, again, I always encourage people to get familiar with Clement. Clement is what's known as an apostolic father. Okay? Now, apostolic father means he did not know Yeshua personally, but he was a direct Talmud, a direct student of the apostles. Okay? So, Clement was Peter's primary student. Yeah, he was Peter's primary student. And Clement wrote quite a bit about his becoming a student of Peter and the things that he learned from Peter. And a lot of the stuff he talks about, the historical stuff, has been proven accurate. So it's a good, reliable source. He also wrote epistles to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians and all these things. He kept the train going. You know, Yeshua trained his disciples and said, now you go make disciples. Clement was the first generation of that. And Clement went and made disciples. And so he oversaw a lot of the congregations that Peter and Paul and John and all of those oversaw. And so he wrote them letters too. Okay, the Corinthians, by the way, apparently never got it. Okay. But in 1 Clement chapter 4, verse 11, it says, it was on account of envy that Miriam and Aaron had to make their abode outside of the camp. And so he's passing on this tradition that Peter passed on to him, that Aaron was also stricken with leprosy and placed outside of the camp. Okay, so maybe he didn't escape it. Okay, just wasn't recorded in the Torah, but was passed down in oral tradition. In our culture, it's very easy for us to dismiss oral tradition because things are so readily available to us. Internet, texting, books, we have no oral tradition, basically. I mean, we don't have the attention span to sit and listen to someone tell us stories that their grandfather and so forth told them. But in ancient cultures, that's all they had. So it was very reliable, very reliable. Now, the greatness of Moses, again, a fractal of the Messiah. Okay. Oftentimes it's described that in Christian theology to be more he's a foreshadowing or a type, typology. But that kind of waters it down. He contained certain aspects of the Messiah that keep building in the picture again. All these little pictures keep getting clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer until boom, you got it. And when you all get the whole thing, now that's Yeshua. But he's made up of all these things that are going along, progressively becoming clearer and more clear to the people and so forth. Okay? A much smaller piece of the larger whole, yet within that smaller piece is the whole. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Now the Leviticus Rabbah, what's the Rabbah? Midrash Rabbah. Okay, it's that. Yeah, it's part of the oral tradition. It says this, commenting on Numbers 12, verse 8. "All the other prophets saw their prophetic visions through a tarnished mirror." Gee, I wonder where Paul was getting this mirror image from. "As it is said, I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. But Moses saw his prophetic vision through a polished mirror. As it is said, he beholds the form of the Lord." It's quoting Scripture there. So from our parashat, chapter 12, verse 8. "With him I speak mouth to mouth." This is Hashem to Moses. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, not in parables. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against Moses, my servant?" You may remember when we did Exodus, when Hashem told Moses, it usually gets translated as, "You will be like God to them." But the text actually just says, "You will be Elohim to them." Meaning that when they encountered Moses, they were encountering God. And when they heard Moses' words, they were hearing God's word. And when they were seeing Moses do these powerful things, they were seeing God do those powerful things. And that's right here in Numbers 12, verse 8 again. "Why were you not afraid to speak against Moses, my servant? For he beholds the very form of the Lord." So what made Moses so unique? Why is he so heralded? Because he heard the voice of God, as it says here in Numbers 12, verse 8, directly and clearly, audibly. Moses did not receive prophecy and oracles or visions or dreams the way all the prophets had, and even the way people still do today. They still receive them in ways that have some bit of ambiguity to them. Moses had no ambiguity. Okay, his mirror was not dim. He simply heard the voice of God speaking, as the text says, mouth to mouth, face to face. Remember last week we talked about that concept of face, seeing the face? So this is how he interacted with God. God spoke to all the prophets before and after Moses with the more conventional methods of prophetic revelation. Dreams, visions, oracles, signs. By its very nature, this type of prophecy, while it is real and legitimate, it's also obscure and subject to ambiguity. It can be hard to figure out, right? I mean, we all agree what Daniel and Revelation are about, right? But this wasn't the case with Moses. Moses was unlike all the prophets because God spoke to him, directly to him, conversationally, without any riddles or mysteries. Because of this unique level of revelation, when Moses spoke as a prophet, his voice was the equivalent of the voice of God. For the children of Israel, to hear Moses was, in fact, to hear God. He was their mediator. Goes up on the mountain, God says these things, he comes down and says, talk to him face to face, mouth to mouth. Here's what he said. It's like you're hearing it straight from God. Moses, no visions, no riddles, no dark sayings, no dreams to be interpreted or figured out. Instead, amazingly, God spoke directly to him. He heard the voice audibly from God. This, by the way, is why the Torah is the foundation for all the rest of Scripture. If any book of Scripture or any prophecy of any prophet does not agree with the Torah, there is a serious, serious problem. The Torah is the centerpiece of it all because it's the clearest revelation. Okay. And so everything is based on it. Now this has implications for how we understand Scripture too, right? Even the apostolic Scriptures. If we take a verse from the Epistle of Shaul that he wrote to a specific congregation and we try to use it as our proof text to nullify the Torah, we've got things backwards and upside down. And Shaul would probably not only be shocked, but he would be appalled. He doesn't trump Moses, quotes him, relies on him. So in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says something quite interesting. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen." So in Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "I know you guys think I'm really great and really awesome, the bomb, and I am. Ask Miriam and Aaron. You grumble against me, you've grumbled against God. Look at it. Was I not God to Pharaoh?" But he says, "But you know what? They're still going to come one after me. And you better pay attention to them." Okay, it's Deuteronomy 18. Yeshua is that prophet like Moses, which means Yeshua has a direct connection to his father. Yeshua perceives God's vision clearly. He saw face to face, mouth to mouth with his father. So to hear Yeshua is to hear God. To encounter Yeshua is to encounter God. So, Yeshua's words in John 14, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Same kind of concept. Okay. So each generation, as you go through the tour, has this little light, this little fractal of Messiah, all pointing to when it all gets put together really nice and neat and really big and grandiose. Shortened arm, a lesson in the concrete nature of Hebrew. Moses cried out in Numbers 11, verse 11, "Why have I not found favor in your sight? You have laid the burden of all this people on me." Now there you see a messianic fractal, but yet why he wasn't the Messiah. Where he fails. What's laid on him? The burdens and the weight and the guilt and everything of the people. And he says, "I can't do it." One would come later like him, but would say, "Not my will, but your will." Moses was exhausted with the ceaseless grumbling and complaining of the people. And so he says, "I alone am not able to carry the burdens of the people. It's too burdensome for me." Numbers 11:14. Now, ironically, Moses himself is becoming a complainer. He was complaining about people always complaining. And so, in doing, he becomes the very thing he criticized. But Hashem, in his grace, responds to Moshe and says in Numbers 11:23, "Is the Lord's power limited?" And we're going to talk about that phrase because it doesn't really say that. It's translation. "Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." Basically, Moses was depressed, and depression can be a huge enemy of faith. Depression and self-pity create spiritual blindness. And so when Moses allowed himself to be overcome by the pressure and the stresses of his responsibility, this is his Garden of Gethsemane moment. He slipped into despondency and temporarily went spiritually blind. He seems to have momentarily forgotten who God is and what God had done in the past. So Hashem tells Moses that he would provide Israel With that month's supply of meat, Moses protested against the plan, pointing out to God that it would be impossible to procure sufficient meat to feed 600,000 men for a month. And so Moses, and here you actually in the Hebrew, you really get the idea it's face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, because they're jabbing one another. They're really poking, okay? Hashem is poking back. Moses rhetorically asked, should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them? Would that be sufficient? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them? Would that be good enough for you, Hashem? So his reply is somewhat shocking. He's forgotten that God was already the one who had miraculously was feeding the people on a daily basis anyways. God chose to feed them meat instead of manna every morning. What difference did it really make? But his despondency had blinded him. His depression had flattened his faith. So God kind of pokes back and asks his own rhetorical question. He asks Moses in 11:23, is the Lord's power limited? But a literal translation that's more concrete, and actually I think more poetic, is he says, has my arm gotten shorter? Because think back to the book of Exodus. How are the children of Israel brought out? Outstretched arm. Okay, in Hebraic thought, the arm is a symbol of strength. You know, see him flex, that's the symbol of strength. By my outstretched arm, by my strength. And so Hashem's like, is my hand, something's happened to me, Moses. What's going on? Somehow my arm got shorter over time, Moses? Okay. Are you suggesting that the God whose arm brought the 10 plagues, split the sea, fed you with manna, brought water from the rock, that arm is now shrunk? Okay. So God is asking Moses, hey, you know, what's up? So it's a little lesson for us. The next time we find ourselves doubting God, we can ask ourselves that poetic question. Has God's arm somehow gotten shorter? That same arm that's, and you can recount all the stories in the Bible you know and all the events in your life that you know, all those things that arm has done, has it somehow withered? The psalmist says in Psalm 77, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. See, it's the same kind of thought. So he's actually bemoaning, yes, God, your hand has changed. But I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will meditate on your work, and I will muse on your deeds. In other words, I will remind myself that your arm hasn't gotten shorter at all. All right. Good. I kept it right at an hour so that I wouldn't keep our guests up too late. All right. Let us close with a blessing, and then I'll discuss a little more about what's coming. Baruch atah Adonai notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.